This past week marked the 38th anniversary of my dad's death. He died suddenly of a massive heart attack while he was mowing the lawn. He had never been diagnosed as having heart problems, all of which greatly added to our shock. However, looking back, I realized when over those last weeks and months he was popping Tums and Rolaids thinking that he was having indigestion. In all probability, he was having heart issues. And I didn't recognize it. I didn't pick up on the signs. And I've often regretted that. Why didn't I see, recognize what was happening? Why didn't I urge him to go to a doctor and have his heart checked? Perhaps you have had something like that happen to you. Something sudden, life-changing, totally unexpected. But then later you look back and you realize there were signs. There were things that you should have seen that warned you of what was coming. Please open your Bibles again to the passage read from John chapter 12. This is a remarkable passage. It recounts actual historical events. But these events were ordered by God in such a way as to be signs, were indications of great spiritual and eternal realities. Realities that had been long foretold, prophesied in the Old Testament, but were now coming to pass. Our Lord's friends, even his closest disciples, missed the signs completely. Until much later, after his death, after his resurrection and ascension, after the Holy Spirit was sent to them, leading them into all truth, then they remembered the things that happened, the things that Christ said, and they wished that they had recognized the signs. Now, what is peculiarly significant for us is that not everything signified by the historical events in our text, not everything has yet come to pass. There are foreshadowed events in this text that will come to pass. They are as certain as the things that did come to pass. And none of us can afford to wait until they actually happen to realize what's happening. We need to understand the signs that are contained in this passage and respond to them before the actual events occur, because when the events occur, it will be too late. The event being recounted by John is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry, the initiation of Passion Week, which led to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. This particular event, unlike so many other events, is actually recorded in all four Gospels. And we will be referring to some of the other accounts in order to demonstrate the vital points that our disciple, our Lord's disciples, didn't see at the time, but we must see and we must understand. The first sign to which I would draw your attention is what I'm calling the sign of corporate praise. Corporate meaning a united group of people. A united group of people praising. Look at verse 12 of John 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, Lord, save! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Blessing is on and with the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Now skip down to verse 17. "Therefore the people who were with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, they were bearing witness in Jerusalem. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign." Verse 12, the next day to which John refers was a day after a banquet. A banquet held in Christ's honor in the nearby village of Bethany. The occasion of that banquet was the raising of Lazarus from the dead by Jesus. Lazarus was there, and his sisters, Mary and Martha, were there, along with others who had been present when that enormous miracle had transpired. It was on that occasion that Mary took a flask of very, very expensive perfume, and she broke the flask and poured out the perfume over our Lord's body. And some of our Lord's very disciples were offended and found fault, but Christ said, "Leave her alone. She has done this. She has anointed my body for its burial." Strange words. And nobody understood them. That's remarkable. Nobody really paid any attention. "She's done this. She has anointed my body for its burial." And nobody paid attention. Well, the next day was probably Sunday, the Sunday before the Passover. That's when the triumphal entry occurred. Large numbers of Jews, of course, came to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. They would come from wherever Jews had gone in the known world. They came from far away places. They came from other parts of Palestine. And many of them would come a week early so they could participate in the rites of purification. If something had happened in their lives since the last Passover, or more recently, if they had touched a dead body, if they had encountered some kind of ceremonial impurity, they could not partake of the Passover unless they had been purified. So the crowds would gather a week in advance, many of them, so they could be purified for the Passover. Many of the people came from Galilee. Galilee was the place where Jesus performed many of his great miracles. In Galilee, he had fed the 5,000. Remember that? 5 loaves, 2 fish. And after he had fed the 5,000, the Galileans wanted to take him and make him their king right then and there. They were convinced he was just the kind of king they needed But it was not time, and he escaped. Many of those people were there. And in addition to this, John says that there were people there who had been present when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And they had gone back into Jerusalem, just a short distance from Bethany. They had gone back into Jerusalem telling everyone, you guys will believe this? You remember Lazarus? You remember hearing he had died? 4 days. 4 days after he died, this guy Jesus comes and he stands outside the tomb and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. He did. Lazarus, who had been dead, came with the grave clothes still on. What kind of a man is Jesus? Well, that had only recently happened, and they were telling the multitudes who were there about this great miracle that Jesus had done. So you take the people from other parts of the world, you take the Galileans, you take the people who had been stirred up by the miracle of Lazarus, and that accounts for the large crowds who were excited to know that Jesus himself was coming to the Passover. That also explains what they were saying when they greeted Jesus, verse 12 and 13. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Lord, help! Lord, save! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice, the King of Israel. Jesus, we want you to be king. Who can do such things as you have done? Mark adds that many spread their clothes on the ground. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees and they spread them on the road before Jesus. That was a kind of behavior that often occurred in the ancient world to welcome triumphant kings home from battle. When kings had encountered and conquered their enemies and they returned home, the crowds would meet them, shouting, praising, bowing down. Whether they realized it or not, I'm not sure. But the crowds were actually shouting the words of the 118th Psalm, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's significant. Well, can you imagine the euphoria of our Lord's disciples? They've been with him for over 3 years. They've seen his miracles. They've heard his sermons. But they've also seen time and time again that people turned against him and they became angry with him and they accused him of the most outlandish evils. But now, at last, here's this huge throng of people singing his praises, bowing down in front of him. The disciples, they must have been euphoric. Finally, people have figured out how great Jesus is. Perhaps they should have thought a bit more about the psalm that the people were reciting, Psalm 118. Because these words are written in that psalm. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's what they didn't understand. Jesus would still yet be rejected in a much more vicious way than he ever had before. His friends didn't understand, but the chief priests were already plotting his death. And not just his death, but Lazarus' death as well, because Lazarus was a walking, breathing monument to the power of Jesus. And many believed on Jesus because of Lazarus. And the chief priests had determined both of them must die. And now the people are calling him King of Israel. That's intolerable. And so they doubled down in their determination that Jesus must die. Disciples, they weren't thinking that. They should have been. Jesus had told them that he must go to Jerusalem. And there he would suffer many things of the Jews and the elders. And he would die. And he would be raised from the dead. But they failed to remember that. They failed to remember Psalm 118 and Isaiah 53 and a host of other texts. They were simply swallowed up in the excitement of the moment. And that happens to us. It can be the excitement of a moment. It can be the trauma of a moment. And we forget the scriptures. Or we just latch on to one text that says something we really want to hear. And we forget all the other texts. Beloved, we can't do that. We have to keep before our minds all the Word of God. It is all true. It must all come to pass. Well, that's the sign of corporate praise. Now, secondly, what I'm calling the sign of the donkey. The sign of a donkey. Look at verse 14, John 12. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." John really doesn't seem to take a lot of interest in the donkey. He doesn't really seem to be very concerned about how Jesus found the donkey or when he found the donkey. It happens, so he puts it in the account, but he puts it out of order. He doesn't tell us the most remarkable part of the story. So keep your place in John 12 and turn to Mark chapter 11. It's a really incredible story. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, the adjacent village, the village nearby. And as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. That little story is just full of fascinating mystery. There's no indication that Jesus had gone ahead and talked to people about needing a colt and sending people to fetch the colt. There's none of that. The mystery is there was a colt right where Jesus said it would be, and there were people there who owned the colt who would object to it being taken, but when they heard that the Lord needed it, they would acquiesce. How did Jesus know about that coal? And how did he know that the owners would release it? And why did they? Would you let strangers walk up and take your animal? What we have here is the demonstration of deity. It's the fact that God knows all things. But how does God know all things? How does he know all things before they happen? How can he do that? A simple answer, beloved, and it's an answer that we sometimes resist. He knows whatever's going to come to pass because he has decreed whatever comes to pass. The God who made the world and every part of the world and ordered the world in its wonderful order and symmetry, that same God has foreordained whatever happens in time and space. Why was the donkey there? Because Jesus, God, foreordained the donkey would be there. And why did the owners let the donkey go? Because God worked in their hearts and made them willing. Life is a mystery to us. The future is a mystery to us. We are sometimes startled and surprised. As I was when I was in Indiana preaching, I get a phone call, your dad just died. I hadn't planned on that. I wasn't ready for that. But it was planned from all eternity. Our days were written in God's book when there were none of them. And beloved, it was God who appointed the Old Testament prophecies written centuries before, and it was God who sent Christ according to those prophecies and fulfilled every one of them down to the last detail. And that's why we ought to trust him. Those of us who believe in Christ, that's why we ought to trust him and not fret and not worry. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, but he does. He's already planned it for us. And he is determined that everything that he has planned for his people will be for their good. And he has promised that he will be with us, and he will never forsake us, and all of his promises are yes and amen to us. As our days, so shall our strength be. Whatever he appoints, Christ will give us strength to do. The same God who provided a donkey for his son will provide what you need in the crunch. You can bank on it. God is always at work for the good of his people, those who are happily submitted to Christ as their Lord. The greater point of significance is that Jesus was very deliberately fulfilling Old Testament prophecy by riding upon a donkey's colt as he entered the streets of Jerusalem. This is what Matthew writes about that. He writes, all this was done, the donkey, the whole thing, all this was done so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. That was foretold. Nobody remembered. But Jesus remembered. And he was acting in a very deliberate way to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. striking. None of the disciples, none of them, said, you know, that reminds me, isn't it written somewhere in the scriptures about the king coming, right? Don't you remember that? Where was that? John, do you remember? Oh yeah, it's Zechariah. Zechariah wrote about that. None of them remembered. Shocking. Well, what do you suppose the people thought? They've heard Jesus is coming. They go to the gates of the city to greet him. And here he comes, riding on a donkey. Really? We're all juiced up. We're going to call him king. And he comes riding on a donkey? Triumphant kings didn't ride donkeys. They rode big, beautiful, white stallions. Kings didn't ride colts. A lowly colt didn't signal majesty and power and triumph. It symbolized humility and meekness and peace. One of the points you have to grasp about this account. Heretofore, Jesus would not allow people to call him King of Israel. But he doesn't resist now. Passion Week, he doesn't resist. He doesn't deny that he is the King of the Jews. But he comes riding a donkey to symbolize he's not the kind of king they think they need. He is a king. But he's a king riding a donkey. He's lowly. He comes to them in meekness and humility. He's already told them, look guys, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. I came to give my very life as a ransom for many. And this is what you need to understand. He is a king, but he has built his kingdom by his blood. Not by going forth in power with armies of angels, awing the whole world. He can do that. He will do that. But that's not how he first comes and establishes his throne and builds his kingdom. He builds it by his death. He builds it by his blood. John 12, later in the text, I believe on the same day, Jesus said this, very curious, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He said that on the same day he came into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. He's telling his friends that the members of his kingdom will be those that he has redeemed by his death. They will be people that he purchased off the slave block of bondage to sin, destined to death. He will save them by buying them back from their sins, by delivering them from the oppressive hand of the god of this world who dominates people, by appealing to their lust and tempting them and striking fear of death in their souls. See, our Lord's disciples, all the people of Jerusalem, they need to understand they have an enemy far worse than Rome. It's the enemy of their own souls, in their own souls, ruling in their heart, drawing them to the wrath of God. Sin holds them captive. Satan holds them captive. These were their real enemies. And these were the enemies that Jesus came to defeat. How? By sacrificing himself on the cross. He would defeat sin. He would defeat Satan. He would defeat death and condemnation and hell. And he would defeat it by dying. We need to understand, Jesus himself was bringing all of this together by allowing the crowds to show adulation for him. Adulation he had never permitted before. He had never permitted people to make over him like this. And by permitting it now, in the very streets of Jerusalem, on a sacred feast holiday, he was setting the stage for his enemies to kill him. They would not tolerate this kind of worship to be heaped upon what they considered to be a false prophet. And Jesus allowed it to bring their anger to a boiling over point, resulting in his death. Jesus will die before the end of the week. And the people who are now praising him will demand his crucifixion. And he himself is bringing that together. Remember, he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. Jesus is in charge of this whole scene. The Jews aren't. The Sanhedrin aren't. Satan isn't. Jesus is. He is placing himself in the hands of his enemies so that they will slay him, knowing that as they slay him, God the Father will visit his wrath upon him. Not wrath for Jesus, but wrath for us. The wrath that his people have earned. It will be poured out on him as he hangs on that cross. And by dying in the place of his people, he will save them, redeem them, and out of them he will build his kingdom. And his disciples missed it. Beloved, I plead with you not to make the same mistake. Don't misunderstand the significance of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. He is coming to die. He's coming in humility. But listen. He's not on a donkey anymore. He is not humble and meek and lowly anymore. He has finished the work of conquering sin and death and the devil. And now he is raised in glory and he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he rules over the universe. But there is a sense in which he is coming to you today on a donkey. He comes to you in the gospel and he invites you to lay down your weapons. He invites you to be finished with this war against him that you can't possibly win. You see, the victory has been won, but the victory has not yet been fully revealed. And there is a period of time. It's a brief time. Say brief, it's been over 2,000 years. Compare 2,000 years with eternity. It's a brief period of time between the actual conquest and the application of the conquest. And in this brief period of time, Jesus comes meekly and humbly in the gospel, and he pleads with his enemies, "Why will you die? Look at my empty tomb. I am risen. I am the Lord. Why would you think you can defeat me? You can't. Lay down your weapons. Surrender to me before I come. Because when I come, it will be too late." And move thirdly, more briefly, to what I'm calling the sign of the healings. A lot of stuff happened on this day. And that's why it takes all four gospel writers to cover it all. The sign of the healings. In Matthew's account, Matthew 21:14, we read this. "Then the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Shortly after he entered Jerusalem and the parade had ended, and the people were still whipped up in a frenzy, but he's there, so there's no more bowing down and palm branches and all that. Jesus went directly to the temple. And that was the center of all the activity for Passover week. It was the temple. And he went into the temple and he performed miracles in the temple, right where all the people were. There were lots of people. Josephus writes that at a later Passover, there were 1.5 million people in Jerusalem. I think that may have been evangelistically speaking, if you know what that means. But there are a lot of people. And they're all around the temple, and Jesus is healing right in the temple. So he is just whipping up the crowds more and more. A blind man comes. He walks away shouting, "I can see." A lame man is brought by his friends, and he runs out. And people are just beside themselves. In fact, the children begin to praise Jesus. "Hosanna to the Son of God. Save the children." What is Jesus doing? He was giving the people one last demonstration that he was the fulfillment of the old covenant prophecies about the Messiah. Remember when John the Baptist was in prison, he began to have doubts about Jesus. And he sent one of his friends to ask Jesus, "Are you really the coming one, or do we wait for another?" And remember what Jesus said? Jesus answered and said, "Go tell John the things you hear and see. Tell him the blind see and the lame walk." And that's what Matthew said Jesus did this very day in the temple. He healed the blind and the lame. Jesus said, "Tell John, the blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." And he knew that would satisfy John, because John knew the Old Testament. John remembered that it was prophesied that when the day of the Lord should come and when Messiah comes, these are the very things he will do. Isaiah wrote, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing when Messiah comes." And Jesus goes into the temple and he performs the work of Messiah. What was he doing? He was shouting to the people, "Compare what I'm doing with your Bibles and see that I am the promised one." He was giving everyone a renewed testimony that he fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. He was and is the Messiah. But they didn't see it. Either they didn't know their Bibles, or they didn't connect the dots. And later Peter would say, "You took the Christ of God, and with your filthy hands, you crucified him." But at the same time, and Jesus was giving another evidence that he is the Messiah, he was teaching us something. Something wonderful about the kind of king he is. He's a king over nature. He's a king over the created world. Sin has done horrible things to this world in which we live. It's brought war. It's brought poverty. It's brought disease. It's brought terrible pain and suffering. Jesus is showing that he is the king, not just to forgive sins and reconcile to God, but he is the king with the power to make all things new and to make blind people see, lame people walk. He has the power to cure cancer. He has the power to cure heart disease and Lou Gehrig's disease and every other disease. He's a wonderful Savior. And when he comes, he's going to make everything new. And people who have never been able to see will see. Never been able to speak will shout. Never been able to walk will run. Not for a day, but forevermore. How sad that even his disciples didn't recognize he was fulfilling prophecy. John himself writes in our text in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things, that they were written of him. And it was written that the people would do these things to him. And they were embarrassed. And John was writing about himself because he was one who didn't see it until later. But God had mercy on them. God gave them time to see it. And God gave them the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enabled them to see that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He was far greater than they realized, even when he was standing right in their midst. And the disciples were so awed that they sacrificed their lives serving him. Beloved, you will not get a second chance. The disciples got a second chance. You won't. You see, we have the Old Testament prophecies, and we have the New Testament that records that these prophecies were fulfilled in minute detail in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And we have the testimony of the apostles who knew him, touched him, lived with him, who saw him after his resurrection, who received the Holy Spirit. We have the testimony of what difference the Spirit of God made when he came. He made a difference in the disciples. He converted thousands. He built the church. That's all the evidence you get. It's all the evidence you get. You're not going to get any more evidence. Jesus has made his case. And if you refuse to bow before him, There's nothing left but to meet him face to face. And that brings me to the last point. A sign of vengeance. Vengeance may be too strong a word, but I think we have a precursor of vengeance on this same day. Matthew tells us that before Jesus healed in the temple, he went to the temple, but before he healed, he did something else. Something that was seemingly incongruent with riding on the foal of a donkey. Listen to what Matthew writes. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He went in and cleaned house. He acted violently to those who had turned his daddy's house into a house of merchandise. He said to them, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." And he cleaned house, and there was no meekness in his eyes. Totally out of character with what we have seen to this point. What was Jesus doing? It was a sign. He was giving a heads up on what it's going to be like when he returns. When he returns, there will be no cult. And there will be no humility. And there will be no more mercy. When he returns, and he will return, the day of grace will be over. The day of mercy ended. John says that when he comes, he will say this: "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he who is filthy, let him be filthy still." When he comes, it will not be on the back of a donkey's colt. I close with the words of Revelation 19. I ask you to please turn to Revelation 19. I want you to see these words for yourself. Remember, beloved, every prophecy concerning Jesus has been brought to fulfillment. Everyone. Some of them were made a millennia before he came. They're all fulfilled. Who can do that but God? This one hasn't been fulfilled. Do you think it won't be? Follow as I read, beginning in verse 11. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." Not a donkey. A horse. "And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he," what? What does it say? "He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, the redeemed, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written." Listen to this name: "King of Kings." He's King over all kings. "Lord of Lords." He is the Lord of all lords. That's who Jesus is now. Very soon the world will see him just like this. And people will scream for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, because they will know in a millisecond what's happening. But today, he comes to you. Not on a donkey, but he comes to you with the spirit of lowliness. And he comes to you in the gospel and he says, "My dear friend, you've fought against me all your life. You've been living in rebellion against my Father's law. You have rejected me. I've come to you again and again, and I pleaded and you've rejected. I come to you now and I say, repent. Repent. Why will you perish? Repent. And I promise you, if you will call upon me, though you have offended me greatly, though you have insulted me, though you have spat upon me in your heart, I call to you. If you will come to me in faith, I will pardon all your transgressions, all your mocking, all your adultery, all your lust, all your I'll wash it clean. It will be as though it never happened. And I will dress you in the garments of my perfect righteousness. And in the sight of my Father, it will be as though you are as I am. Come. Come. My dear ones, there is no possibility that Jesus won't come riding on a white horse. All the prophecies will come to pass. But you have today. Don't wait. Call upon him today. It will be too late one day. But that day, it's not now. Call on. Lord Jesus, we bow trembling before you, because even those of us who love you and trust you, we've never fully realized how great you really are, how holy, how powerful you really are. So we bow before you. Many of us confess with our mouths that you are the Lord and you are the salvation of our souls, and we adore you. But Father, not everyone adores you here. Some have rejected you again and again. Oh Lord Jesus, conquer them by the power of your death and resurrection. Don't let them reject you again. May this be the day that their chains fall off and that they embrace the Lord of glory and confess him and follow him and receive forgiveness from him and life eternal from him. Oh Lord Jesus, make that happen. We pray for your glory. Amen.